Okay, you should have a yellow handout on perils and aims in biblical parenting. And the extra ones, if you'd get your copy and then put the rest on a chair in the foyer there, thank you. Wrong practices or perils that endanger biblical parenting. Christian parents can discourage, frustrate, and alienate their children through unbiblical actions and habits. Okay, the first way might be through the misuse of the rod of discipline. For example, using the rod of discipline too little. Some parents lean in this direction. My child has a particularly fragile bottom, so I don't believe in spanking or corporal punishment. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his child." That seems very strong, but the Bible says that failing to do the loving thing for your child is a form of hating your child. Children need to be taught and learn that sin hurts. Sin ultimately does not make us happy, but it hurts us, it hurts others, and also it's an offense to God. Children may never learn this lesson if they never connect sin with painful consequences. Children need to learn that sin leads to judgment and punishment. Seriously, why is it that there are adult children who were never disciplined by their parents, who had incredible sociological problems as adults, and their parents were no more than enablers? Anything the child wanted, they got. And as a result, the child expects the world to give them everything, and they never connect doing wrong with painful consequences. Proverbs 30, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom. Reproving someone is to sit them down and showing them where they're doing it wrong and how to do it right. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way, literally who's left to himself in some versions, brings shame on his mother. As I was thinking about that last night and praying over the class again, the rod and reproof give wisdom, okay? Or you learn something from watching your kids. My daughter was playing with her dollhouse, and children act out with their dolls what they see in their family. And something was going on, and my daughter goes, "Okay, we're going to go upstairs to spank and pray now." Okay, now what she learned was, you do something wrong, you get a spanking, and then you pray together and you hug. But she was talking to her doll about that because she knew that's the drill in our home. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way, literally who's left to himself, brings shame to his mother. Why did the author of Proverbs use shame to his mother? Why not shame to his father and mother, or her father and mother? Well, I think normally, not always, but normally, mom's the easier mark than the dad. And moms tend to kind of give in after a while and become a little more lenient. Not that you might be that way all the time, but frankly, from being around them all day, they can just wear you down. After the 40th time, it's like, okay, do what you want. And you can get worn down. Whereas dad, fresh from work, goes, okay, I'll jump into the ring. How many of you ever used to watch tag team wrestling? Some of you may not know that it's fake, but it is. Anyway, and so you watch tag team wrestling, and you see somebody out in the middle of the ring, and the other team is cheating. Imagine that. And there's two or three of them beating up on one person in the middle of the ring who's trying to get over to the side and touch their partner, who, of course, isn't going to break the rules and jump over until he touches. And I thought, that's a perfect illustration of the mom at home. The kids are in the middle of the ring pummeling mom, and dad finally jumps in the ring and he starts pummeling the kids. I don't know why that works in my mind. But anyway, if you've come home from work some days and go, whoa, what's going on here? You can relate to that. Children need to learn that sin has painful consequences, and mothers tend to be the one who hold out most that he's really a good boy. Sure, he robs banks, but he hangs around with the wrong crowd. Well, come on, mom. The boy has issues. But even if a mom will notice it, it brings shame even to his mother, who tends to be maybe the more patient one. Many adults have sinful habits because their parents were unwilling to confront and discipline such behavior at home. Such parents love themselves and hate their children. I don't want Reginald not to like me. I don't want Reginald to be upset with me. Why? Do you need Reginald's approval to be a happy adult? Do you need Reginald's approval to be a healthy human being? God help us. Sometimes we can use the rod of discipline too much, and I noticed there I left one of the O's out of two. When you edit your own stuff, you just miss so much. Using the rod of discipline too much. Other parents can lean this direction. Proverbs 17:10. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. In other words, the use of corporal punishment, the rod, is not the only means of discipline. The secular world is so slick. They outlawed spanking in Canada a few years ago, and then what they used is a test case, and it was a perfect test case for some Christians from British Columbia who used a rod, and they heard some teacher something, a rod is this long. It really, they're using a long dowel, almost like as big as a handle for a staircase, and they're beating the backside of their kids. Well, the court said, well, that was extreme, and so they outlawed corporal punishment in Canada, and France has outlawed it, Sweden, a lot of countries. Anyway, well, the Bible doesn't say you have to use a 3-foot-long wooden dowel to whip up on your kids. It does say, though, that you can use corporal punishment as one of several means of disciplining your children, but it's not the only way. Just like there are some churches where if you haven't gotten flogged from the pulpit on the Lord's Day, it hasn't been a good Lord's Day. Well, if your pastor only flogs you from the pulpit, that's just not a healthy psychological place to be. Foolish people often think that if a little is good, a lot is better. Like, try that in cooking. You know, if a teaspoon of salt is good, then a cup of salt will be better. No. Hence, in the apocryphal work, Ecclesiasticus, chapter 30, verse 1 and 2 and 12, it reads, "He who loves his son will whip him often, bow down his neck in his youth, and beat his sides while he is young." Yeah, whoa. Glad I wasn't living then. This is not biblical discipline, but human cruelty under the guise of religious training. Being a parent doesn't mean you can whip up on this person because they're little and you can. But we're supposed to do it strategically and self-control and understanding it part of the whole process. Think of God treated you the way that you're treating your kids. Does God whip up on you all the time? I don't think he does. William Bolkestein, in an article in Table Talk magazine, said, "If your children can forget that you love them, either during or immediately following discipline, you might be doing it wrong." Now, if your kid's a lawyer, and so many of them are, "I don't feel loved right now." Well, trust me, this is a form of love. We'll discuss it later, but right now it's a form of love, and we'll discuss the ramifications of it. And you'd have to talk this over as parents. Can you be the kind of person who just wails on your kids too much? Or another way it's frustrating to our kids is being inconsistent. Some parents are badly inconsistent in how they discipline their children and make discipline frustrating and confusing and thus ineffective. When you discipline one time for something and then don't discipline the next time for the very same thing, it's confusing to children. Consistency is a virtue. In other words, they're trying to go, is this right or wrong? Should I not do it? Or is it okay to do it? I mean, what's the deal? Or when you discipline harshly for something at one time, but fail to discipline at all or deal lightly with it the next time, it's confusing and discouraging to children. In this family, you just don't know what you're going to get. Be consistent. And again, none of us are perfect parents, I realize, and we all tend to lean one way or the other. But we need to pray for grace. And if you recognize certain things as we're going through this, take it to the Lord in prayer, saying, "Lord, I sense that I'm too much this way. And in talking to my spouse, we feel like this needs to be worked on. Would you give us grace?" I realize that none of us are perfect, and there's a lot to being a parent, and we have to work on it. But if you recognize something in your life that isn't the way it should be, ask for grace to start doing it right and to keep praying about it. One of the things I'll use next week in our last class, before you all jump off a bridge and commit suicide, because I can't be this kind of parent I quit, is we're going to look at the resources that God's given us. God has not asked us to do something impossible and then sent us into the game and go, "I'll pray for you guys, go get them." But rather, he's given us great resources. But I've thought of this for many years. Many of you know James Dobson. And back in the 70s, he was one of the first Christians who began to write on biblical issues of marriage and parenting. And he hasn't done everything right, but he's been a faithful man. And he had a lot of good things to say. But I can remember him saying, as an expert, I mean, he was a pediatric psychologist. He worked in a hospital with little kids who had major health issues. And then he began to see how many bad marriages and bad parenting was out there. That's what pushed him as a Christian to start writing. But he said, our culture is so corrosive. So corrosive. Do you know what corrosive is? It's like someone sprayed battery acid just in the air and it's just eating holes and everything. Our culture is so corrosive. My wife and I fast and pray one day a week, every week, for our kids. That God would be gracious to them because it's so bad out there. Like if like Mr. Expert fast and pray a day a week, you know, maybe I could miss a meal or two and fast and pray for my kids. Second, failing to speak and act as a one flesh, united in purpose parents. Too often father and mother are not on the same page and do not operate by the same rules when raising their children. Children thrive on consistency. And parents who speak and act without unity are actually undermining their whole parenting. Kids just don't get the doublethink when you're not on the same page. One parent is too lenient, the other more demanding. Such confusing doublespeak is very confusing and frustrating to children. What do they want of me? Is their heart cry. This next testimony is a man I know. He was worked in the prison ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. He attended the first church I pastored. He was on the 10 most wanted list of the FBI. He had been incorrigible in high school. He had gotten the option from the judge, do you want to go to prison or do you want to go into the Marines? And he went to the Marines. And he said, that was good because now I learned to use weapons along with my bad attitude. And he learned to use weapons. And he was ultimately arrested and grabbed by the FBI. He had held up a mafia crap game with a couple of hand grenades with the pins pulled out and his fingers on the end telling the guys, you probably need to give me everything on the table or I'll blow you all up. And so he was eventually captured before the mafia killed him. And while he was in prison, he had years to settle down and think about his life. He heard the gospel. The Lord saved him. His life was transformed. And his life was so transformed, he became like the minister to all the other prisoners. And Jimmy Carter gave him a pardon in 1976 or 7. But he talked to me about his life and reflecting on it. He said, you know, growing up, my home was so conflicted. My dad would beat me for sneaking around and smoking. And my mom would give me the money to buy cigarettes. Whoa, wait a minute. Let's get on the same page here. Your mom's giving you the money. She's being the enabler to buy your cigarettes. And your dad doesn't want you to smoke. And he beat you, a little extreme there too, for smoking. That messes up a kid. Is it right or wrong? Which is it? Parents must regularly communicate with each other about the children and what is going on. If one parent senses that things are out of balance or the dad and mom are not agreed and united, they should talk and pray about it soon. As if I haven't beat this drum already, children need unified parents. If the father and mother just cannot agree, then the wife must graciously follow her husband's leadership as head of the family, Colossians 3:18. If the issue is sufficiently serious, they should seek the counsel of their elders. You just can't continue playing one against the other. Parents can't be on different pages. If you think the other one is seriously wrong and it's of such magnitude that one of my favorite stories is a couple at one of the churches I served had a child misbehaving when they had company over. And so they told the child to go get the, I don't know what they called it, but it was an instrument of discipline. You know, in your family, maybe a wooden spoon or a spatula or something that was used. Well, this child goes in the rummages in the drawer in the kitchen. You know, these long kind of metal hammers or wooden hammers that you tenderize some pieces of meat with, you beat it. The child brings it out and gives it in front of the guest and is like, whoa, what are you doing with your kids? You're tenderizing their little bottoms. If that's your view of discipline and the spouse disagrees with it, we don't want to tenderize their bottoms. We want to discipline them. Talk to the elders. I give it to you, Brandon, and I give it to you, Robin, and I give it to you, Barry. William Bokenstein, again, in an article in Table Talk, said, Near the end of Colossians 3, God speaks His will to people who play a role in six different relationships. He speaks to wives, husbands, children, fathers, bondservants, and masters. Only to fathers does God not give a positive command. In other words, He gives positive commands, do, 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 but He gives a don't to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. What does discouraged mean? Literally, I'm asking this a question. What does the word discouraged mean? Take away your courage. I don't have the courage. I don't have the energy. I don't have the will to try this, to do this anymore. I can't see myself doing this. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Perhaps by doing this, God is accentuating the uniquely devastating problem of parents, and especially fathers, who provoke their children. In Ephesians 6:4, God gives the clear alternative to parenting that provokes, the alternative being, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger or discouragement, but bring them up in the discipline and training of the Lord. Yes, I'm to discipline them. Yes, it may be corporal at times, but I'm also explaining, teaching, correcting, reproving, all these things, and I need to make sure that with my children, I'm not going to the place where I'm provoking them. And part of that is if mom and dad aren't on the same page, that's very exasperating for children. A third thing that we should not want to do is a peril is maintaining a disorderly home. God is the God of order, and all things are to be done decently and in order, according to 1 Corinthians 14:33 and other passages in Scripture. To put it another way, if you read the Gospels, you don't get the sense that Jesus was just kind of hang-loosing his way through life and just kind of as the Spirit leads, and it led a very disorderly life. Jesus lived his life with purpose. We're to live our life with purpose. God gives us guidelines. We should be knowing what we're doing. Created in his image and redeemed to reflect his character, believers are to live orderly lives. Confusion and chaos are not of God and must regularly be fought against and subdued. We live in a fallen world. Let's put it real simply. What does your front yard look like? What does your yard look like if you don't take care of it? Let's say for 5 years you did nothing in your yard. Well, you'd have pine trees, at least. You have a testimony, Ed. If you keep it mowed short, they never know what it is. If it's short and green, they think it's grass. But if you don't do anything for 5 years, you got pine trees this tall out there after a while, and all kinds of shrubs and brush. And what would happen if you did nothing for your sanctification for a year? Imagine the overgrowth of sins in your life, that you weren't putting some sins to death and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't just live in confusion and chaos and just let things go. Structure in the home and in the family brings order and security to each family member. Children need structure, but guess what? So do you. You may think of yourself as a free spirit, but you still need structure. Parents who are themselves out of control bring chaos and confusion to the children. The children never know what to expect or what a day may bring from their parents. And that can actually be a scary thing. For example, homes that are perpetually messy, or worse, dirty, and I'm not picking on the ladies here, guys contribute to that, can help produce poorly adjusted children. Living in filth and perpetual clutter is not biblical. I knew a man who divorced his wife. Their marriage had problems. Her problems were manifested in, and this is not an exaggeration, the clutter was knee-deep in the entire house. Knee-deep, not ankle-deep, knee-deep in the entire house. And you had to kind of walk your way through to get from one room to another. It was terrible. We went to their house one night just for dinner at 5:30. At 7:30, we hadn't even begun to prepare the dinner. We had just kind of woven our way in. And then we finally ate around 8:30 or 9, and we're glad to go home because it was a really strange evening. And he decided that rather than help his wife deal with issues in their home, he just dropped her and her four boys and had an affair with a lady down the street and moved on. I wanted to shoot him, but that was another problem. But those boys, I'm thinking, I'm driving on the way down here today, they have to be really struggling as adults because their home was a disaster. You've seen pictures of what London looked like after the bombings in World War II, and imagine, what did those people do? Did they just live in the bombings? No, they cleaned it up and tried to get order and structure to their lives. A home without order and structure actually discourages children and confuses their thinking. For example, a home without regularly scheduled meals with the family seated together around the table helps create disorder and discourages children. You shouldn't just kind of come in and eat whenever you want to, and people kind of don't eat together. In the New Testament and in the Bible, eating a meal together is a big deal. I can think of at least one whole book written on the place of table fellowship together as Christians, eating a meal together. When I was single and living in California working with students, I learned this one time, and I had some students over for dinner, and they were just non-Christian kids who'd come to Christ. And one night, you know, I lived with two other single guys, and it was a single guy's apartment with single guy's tableware and single guy's, you know, nothing matched and nothing was cool. It was just stuff. And about the second or third time these kids came over, they said something that rocked my world. They said, "We'd love to eat dinner at your house." Looking at the food like, really? Wow. Why? I didn't say that way, but I'd be interested in why. Well, you're all together. You're sitting at the table. You're civil. You're encouraging. It's not World War III. We're not watching the TV. It's really great to eat dinner at your house. Oh, man. These kids all came from upper middle class homes, but they weren't really homes. They were just domiciles where people lived. For example, a home without regularly scheduled and maintained bedtimes, especially for smaller children, frustrates the God-given desire and need for order. Children just shouldn't say, you know, I'd like to go to bed 10:30. Okay, if that's what you want, Reginald. We don't want to have an issue. Well, but he's only two. Maybe he shouldn't stay up to 10:30. You know, in other words, you just need to set rules. I remember one dad came to me after an evening service. He said, "I'm spanked my son 27 times last night, and he wouldn't stay in bed." Okay. And, you know, we had to help him. But Reginald wasn't going to set his own bedtime. And this kid had an iron bottom. I don't know if he slipped a piece of steel in his britches or something. Or we had to explain, now it's important to remove the diaper before spanking so you're not just spanking the diaper. Also, this is how you follow through. I mean, it's just a home without regular family devotion, a home with regular family devotions helps to establish order and set the whole family under the care of the sovereign king and shepherd and bring stability and security. That should be another regularly structured thing. Some of you are beginning to implement family devotions, and I have a handout for next week on starting family devotions. So you'll like that. Maintaining a home without joy or love, or if I have a home where joy and love are very small, is a peril of some Christian homes. In some Christian homes, children are not treated with the dignity that God requires. Each human being is created in God's image and deserves our love, respect, and the other imperatives of the second table of God's law. In other words, the first part of God's law is God-directed. The first four commandments are specifically directed to God and the worship of God. But beginning in number five, they're more horizontal or man-related. And we owe each human being, not just Christians, not just adults, but all human beings, the respect of that God's law requires. And also the love of 1 Corinthians 13. Christians should always speak to others with respect, whether parents to parents, parents to children, or children to parents. If you regularly speak to others with disrespect, expect your children to follow your example and so sin with their tongues. I do not have a right to speak to my wife or other adults with disrespect, either in tone or words. And neither do I have a right to speak to my children with disrespect in tone or words. And if they watch me regularly speaking disrespectfully to other people, I shouldn't be surprised that they emulate me. I can create an atmosphere where the home isn't a happy, joyful place, but it's a place where You know, why do some kids, when they get to a certain place, I'd rather be away from my home than in my home. And I didn't have Christian parents, but my parents did a lot of things right. And I never had the attitude, boy, I really just can't wait to leave this dump and be with other people. I liked coming home. I liked being in our home. It was not World War III. It was not a place where I was disrespected or talked down to or belittled. Some parents rarely or never congratulate or encourage their children. Instead, they focus on their children's faults, their shortcomings. Why did you get a 96 and not 100 on the test? Why didn't you score that goal? Now, I'm not saying that you can't encourage your children to do better, which is the next point. Occasional reminders that we each can do better is not the same as the relentless message that we never measure up, we never merit an attaboy. After a while, the message is so loud and so clear that children give up and quit trying. Why bother, they think? You can never please him, or you can never please her, or in really bad situations, you can never please them. So it's not surprising they can't wait to leave home, and it's hard to get them to ever come back because I learned you can't ever please them. A home that does not major on the grace of God in Christ and the persevering love of God for his people will instead, and this is an important point, your theology comes to play here. If I don't understand grace and my standing before God based upon the work of Christ and the persevering love of God for his people, and instead I major on one's performance and law-keeping done to merit love, if I think the things I do is what puts me in standing before God, and that will encourage self-righteousness. It will encourage me to put on a show on Sunday and try to be something and try to act like I'm perfect. The result is hypocrisy and Phariseeism for the self-righteous. For the self-righteous conforming child. If you have a home where meriting things is what gets you favor, and some children go, I'll play the game. I think I can reach up to this, and they are the self-righteous conforming child. Other kids go, I don't care about this, and I don't want to try. And they become the angry, rebellious child. I don't care about your righteousness. And that can come out of an environment where meriting favor and meriting approval is the atmosphere of the home. But let's move on. Maintaining a home where the parents have and use unbiblical expectations. My son's going to Harvard and then the NBA. Some parents expect next to nothing from their children. That's bad. Some parents, really, they have no expectations. In such homes, children lose energy or passion for life because they're never expected or helped to reach forward to those things which are ahead, which Paul talks about in Philippians 3:13, or to learn to work really hard unto Christ. One of the things you can teach your children is to work hard. And again, if a two-year-old does some basic things, you don't sit down and critique the two-year-old for all the things it didn't do right. It's a two-year-old, okay? But if your 12-year-old is performing at a two-year-old level, there may be some need. Okay, this is how you could do better than a two-year-old, okay? And so there's a certain amount of parental wisdom. Let's say you have a 5-year-old and a 15-year-old, okay? And let's say as dads you want to teach your sons to lift weights. Are you going to give the same weights to a 5-year-old that you're giving to a 15-year-old and expect them to pump the same iron and then get after the 5-year-old that he's not measuring up? I mean, you wouldn't do that. You would understand that. But in the same way with our children in terms of, okay, to sit down with our children and say, you know, you're good at this, you could be better at this, to encourage them to work at things in their life, to be an encouragement, a motivator. Parents must pray for wisdom on when to push their child and when to relax. We were living in Chicago. We were in seminary. There was a class offered at a local college, free swimming lessons. Oh, great. Enlisted our children. Problem, I didn't know, and I found out, that if you were a competitive swimmer, you would know this. The swimming pools for competitive swimming are colder than your backyard bathtubs that, you know, you wouldn't be able to go out there in the summer. It's 90 degrees and, you know, it's just really nice warm water. But competitive pools are cold. So what do you do when you get little 5-year-old string bean bodies and put them in a cold pool and they're not swimming all the time because they're working with each child separately? So here, you cling on the side while we work with the other children. And so they come out of the water, their lips are blue, and they're, And after about a couple of lessons, the kids were not really excited about going back to swimming lessons. Now, this is a principle. We finish everything we start in this family. It wasn't one of those times. It wasn't one of those times where you teach your children to persevere and finish out the drill. Is it that they don't want to learn to swim, or is they hate being cold and freezing to death and feel like they're survivors from the Titanic or something, you know, clinging to the sides? So we made the decision. We prayed about it. And we said, well, Lord, they're just cold. Let's drop this. You know, I think we paid, maybe it wasn't free, maybe we paid a little bit, but let's just drop this and pick it up later. Well, 6 months later, we're living back in Georgia. Friends have a backyard swimming pool, have swimming lessons. The kids are like fish. They're out there all the time swimming, and they love to catch, you have to drag them out of the water. It wasn't swimming, it was the freezing cold conditions of that competitive pools. But parents have to understand, okay, what am I dealing with here? Why does the child want to quit? Why does the child not want to do very well? Is it because they're in a situation that there's a problem and I need to be sensitive to? In other homes, too much is expected. If you're a competitive, omnicompetent, and perfectionistic parent, you go, no, that wouldn't be any of us. I pray, every time I go through this point, I pray for a couple I know where the mom is very competitive and perfectionistic, and the dad is omnicompetent. He can do everything great. And I feel for their children because a couple of their children are kind of like their parents. They can do a lot of things, but a couple of their children just aren't wired the same way, and they've kind of quit on life. And I grieve for them, and I pray for them. Competitive, omnicompetent, and perfectionistic parents push, 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 and demand more and more from their children. Some children seek to rise to the occasion while others just quit. Human experiences teaches us that unreasonable demands are the ideal breeding ground for discouragement. Do you recognize that your children have different personalities, different gifts, and abilities than you do? If your children regularly fail to measure up to your personal high standards, or have even quit trying, you might be demanding too much. I can remember coming back from a training seminar. I was learning to counsel people and learning about different kinds of people and stuff. And I was driving along with this man who played for the Falcons before he retired and was now doing some Christian work. And he was very quiet as we drove along and coming home from the training. And I said, what's the matter? He goes, I'm in shock. Okay, what are you in shock about? There's different kinds of people. What do you mean? Well, I thought everybody was like me. It's just most of them were defective. And he was going to become a professional counselor. I don't think so. But he had no idea. He said, basically, if you just do the same things with all the kids, they'll all become just like me. My next point, train up a child in the way that he or she should go means that how we work with each child will be a little bit different from how we work with the other children. We are not seeking to create mini-me's, but people who can stand on their own 2 feet before men and stand in the righteousness of Christ before God. I tell my son this all the time, but I respect him, I admire him. When he was converted, God gave him gifts and graces he has not given me. He is not mini-me, and I'm so thankful he doesn't have my sinful proclivities. And he's not a weaker brethren, or I'm not a weaker brethren because we're different. In the same way with my daughter and my wife. They have different personalities, different gifts. They're both Christians. They can respect each other. But to say, I'm going to make my kids each like me and demand that they become like me is just not wisdom at all. It's foolishness. Well, let's go on to something else. Faithful practices. Aims we should have as biblical parents. First of all, biblical parents demonstrate that Jesus is central to their lives and their home. Jesus Christ is sometimes mentioned, but too often not the real center of some Christian homes. His will is not paramount. His desires not noted. His glory not sought. His word not obeyed. His covenant love not our security. In short, Jesus has the title, but not the humble submission, fervent loyalty, and open devotion of those who name his name. Can our kids tell that Jesus is really real because we act like he's real, because we pray to him, and this is what his word says, and we do it because he really is real and he really has asked us to do this? Or is this something that we put on Sunday and we talk about it at church and Sunday school or Bible study, and we come home and it isn't really a big deal during the week, and then we put on the Sunday facade next Sunday, but Jesus isn't really a real part of our family? Some Christian homes can be all about establishing our own righteousness and the self-righteousness we expect from our children. The people next door are really wrong. They do all these sinful things. Like we don't. After we sing the song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness," do we openly seek to apply it and live it out in our home? Do mom and dad openly show their love and devotion and submission to Christ? Have your kids ever seen you change course in your life, change something in your family because you saw in God's word that he didn't want you to do that, or he wanted you to start doing that, and so you told the family, you know, "I've been wrong," or "the Lord showed me that we need to be doing this, and forgive me for my poor leadership, but we're going to start doing this." Have your kids ever seen you change course because they've seen that you really do love and serve Christ? Number two, biblical parents make much of God's amazing grace in their home. There should be no greater joy in our hearts or our homes than the experiential knowledge that God loved us before time began, loves us now for Christ's sake, and has forgiven us all of our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we, believing sinners, might become the righteousness of God in him." John 10:10, "I once read this to a person and they said, 'I don't believe it. Show it to me in the Bible.' So I got out the Bible and pointed to it. Jesus said, 'I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly or more abundantly.'" That should make our home a joyful place. My sins are forgiven. God is my Father. Christ is my Savior. The Holy Spirit's my enabler. And God's enabled us to have children, and you're in a home that knows God, and God has his hand of favor upon us. It's a privilege to be in our home, not because mom and I are so spectacular, but because our Savior is so great. Hearts full of such wonders cannot keep quiet, but must speak to God and to other people. Psalm 16:11, "In your presence is fullness of joy." It's a joy to be a Christian. My home should be a joyful place. Yes, there are trials and tribulations, and yes, I sin and disobey. But in the grand scheme of things, our home should be a joyful place. Psalm 107, verse 2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." You know, regardless of what your style is, whether it be a new Corvette or a new Ferrari or a new $50,000 pickup truck, whatever your... If someone gave you one, the word would probably leak out to others after a while that you have this tremendous thing that's been given to you. And our children should see, because it's true and active in our lives, that it's a fantastic thing to be a Christian. Matthew 12:34 says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." To put it in plumbing terms, the mouth is the overflow valve of your heart. I can see what's going on in your heart because that's what you run your mouth about. That's what I run my mouth about. Hearts full of love of Christ ought to overflow to our spouse and children. We should be the biggest cheerleaders for our children. It should never be in doubt that we are our children's biggest fans. Not just biggest, tallest, or biggest, whitest, but you know what I mean. We should be the most excited about our kids. We should tell them every day and more than once that we love them. Note, some of you say, "Well, that's just not my personality." Fine, mortify it. Put that tendency to death. Where did you learn that you should never tell people that you love them? "Well, I don't know, this is the way we grew up." Well, deal with it. Good grief. Are we adults here? I mean, I know people say, "That's just not me." Well, get over it. I mean, what? You don't tithe because you just don't have the gift of giving? You're not nice to people because that's just not your style? I mean, you can't hide behind "that's just not your personality." You have to ask the Lord for grace to be different and put to death that sinful proclivity. Our love and affection should be incarnated. That means put into human flesh by hugs and terms of endearment. "Come here, male child. Come here, male adult child." That would be technically true, but it's not heartwarming. If I addressed you as people units, That's, you know, in corporations you may get the sense you're a people unit, but that doesn't really warm your heart. We have so many work units out in the plant now. What's that? Those are people. Oh. Well, you don't want to be treated that way at work, and who wants to have a home where it's not really a loving place? Withholding love and affection is a sin, the Bible says. Counselors call it passive-aggressive behavior. It means we fight and hurt one another by withholding our love and affection. And a verse that showed me one time this very painfully is Proverbs 27:5. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. You need to deal with it and not withhold affection. Biblical parents model repentance and faith in their home and before their children. You would be surprised how many children have never seen or heard a parent say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Would you please forgive me for my sin of whatever? And then they ask forgiveness. I mean, they're starting to put defibrillators now in all kinds of public places to jumpstart people's heart when they start having a heart attack. They would have to have a lot of those in some homes when kids start going into cardiac arrest because, Dad, apologize. Oh, the earth has been knocked off its axis. You know, Mom said she did something wrong. Can this be true? I was reading an article last night. It was so good. It said, you know what? When kids see their parents repenting of their sins and asking forgiveness, after a while, you know, it's not shocking. In fact, it's normal. It's what Christians do because we're all sinners and we all sin. In fact, the people you profess to love the most are the people you sin against the most. You wouldn't do to strangers what you do to your family. You wouldn't say to strangers what you say to your family. You wouldn't put on the moods and attitudes to strangers that you do with your family. The family gets the brunt of all of our sins. And we never apologize. We never repent. We never ask forgiveness. But kids who grew up in a home where mom and dad are living out the reality of the Christian life, well, you know, repenting and asking for forgiveness and making it right, that's just normal. After a while, it's just what you do. It's just normal. It may be extraordinary when you start and they're 15, but if you start when they're little, it's not extraordinary. It's just what you do. We tell our children to apologize like they mean it, but do not model that very thing. How hard it is to do something you have never seen acted out before, particularly if it's your role models who've never acted it out. I learned this lesson painfully many years ago when I bought my dearly beloved son a Lone Ranger. It was the coolest Lone Ranger. It had all this equipment and little guns to put in the, and all these things, and it was like, I thought it was awesome. But unfortunately, growing up in another generation and never having seen the Lone Ranger, what do rangers do when they're alone and ranging out there? So it just kind of stayed in its place. It never got used. Here's the Lone Ranger. Wow, that's cool. And then on a Bobcat, I realized, and they start running Lone Ranger reruns on television. I go, we can do this. So we started watching a few episodes of the Lone Rangers. Oh, that's what Lone Rangers do when they're ranging all by themselves. And the toy got played with. Whose fault was that? Mine. You can't just give something to someone. You know, here's an X-Acto knife. Whoa. You know, here's a drill. Here's a chainsaw. Here's a .357 Magnum with a really light pull. And good luck. Well, you don't do things like that. Naming our sins and asking forgiveness from those we have wronged. And those who witnessed the wrong but were not the recipient. You know, like you bit your wife's head off and she's running around without a head for a while. And the kids watch that. Now you're convicted and you go back and you ask your wife's forgiveness. But she's not the only one you sinned against. You acted that out in front of the children. So you have to go to the children, either bring them together or and say, would you forgive me? How I spoke to your mother was really wrong. That was duh, 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 duh. And would you forgive me? I'm sorry I sinned in front of you like that and disrespected your mom and dishonored the Lord. That's a teaching opportunity for them. It should be a regular occurrence in our homes, unless you think you have a sinless home, and that shows you have another problem. Modeling faith means you communicate to your children your personal trust and confidence in God, His Word, His promises, and His threats. What do I mean? Well, it's not just modeling repentance, but modeling trust. I mean, seriously, you lose your job. Something happens and you have this huge chunk of debt that's hanging over you. Something happens that really rocks your adult world. Well, in some ways, your kids need to find out about it. If you lost your job, hey, Dad's home every day. What's the deal? Well, okay, what are you going to communicate to your kids? Ah, we're going to die. Okay, that's one response. You can all just, you know, you can act out of unbelief. Seriously. I mean, everybody's kind of laughing and some people are kind of quiet, but how do you model it when something awful happens? God led us out in the wilderness to die. It's not like there are enough graves in Fulton County. We came down to Butts County to die. God's going to let us die down here. Well, is that really what the Bible says? Is that he really sent his son to die for you and that's the best we can come up with? We need to model repentance and faith to our kids. If you believe God's promises and speak about your trust with your children, some examples might be, for example, you know what? God always forgives those who repent. And so one of the reasons your mom and dad are repenters is because Christ always receives repenting sinners. He always forgives them. God always cares for those who are his. I will never leave you or forsake you. Come hell or high water, I will never leave you or forsake you. And God works all things together for your good and his glory. Dad lost his job. Mom's going to have major surgery. This happened, whatever it is. And God is good, and we're going to trust him together. We're going to get through this. We don't want to be people who fall apart and act like practical atheists. And if we do, we need to come back and say that was sin and tell our kids that we were convicted, that we didn't trust the Lord, and repent of sinful attitudes. I'm going to quit with this number 4, and you can read 5 on your own. Biblical parents seek to build a home noted for love and encouragement. It's kind of repetitive in some ways, but the very best place in the whole world should be a Christian home. The very best place in the whole world should be to be for your family to be in your Christian home. I love being in my home. I do. I love being at home with my wife. When my kids were home, I loved being in our home with our kids. And I would want my kids and my wife to feel the same way. And you should want that for your family. The love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit ought to permeate our homes as an outgrowth of permeating our Christian lives as parents. And this point C is also my conviction. If I can't be at church with my extended family of God in its atmosphere of love and mutual encouragement, I want to be with my own family in our home, the local family of God, with our love and encouragement. It's the best places in the world to be. It's a little slice of the kingdom of God. We should seek to create such a home atmosphere that our children's friends and the neighbor kids would rather hang out in our home with us than be in their own homes. We should not be known as the ain'ts or the negative family, but the positive family. That means that our children, their friends, and our neighbors do not view our family as the ones who don't do stuff. You know, they don't do Christmas, they don't do Halloween, they don't do Sundays. I don't know what they do. They're just the don'ts. They don't do anything. Like, whoa, it sounds like a fun place to be. Okay, well, like, one year we decided, you know, when we started having, well, I discovered there was 10 commandments. Not just 9, there was 10. Shazam. The 4th commandment. Whoa, what am I going to do? I had to confess and repent and tell my family I blew it, and we're going to try to keep the Lord's Day. Wow, what in the world would that be like? Family devotions, wow. Well, okay, is it going to become now the supreme drudge? We're not going to do anything on Sunday. It will be the worst day of the week. We're going to put all your toys in the blender. And we're going to have nothing but Brussels sprouts and turnips every Lord's Day. You could have mine. Okay. We decided that we're going to make family devotions very special. Start off with having it one day a week. If you've never had it, start off with having it one day a week and then work out from there. But we would make it special. And we had Super Sunday. Sunday was the most super and special day of the week. And I devoted time during the week to make our family devotions special because I didn't want them to think because we didn't do other things that we're going to, you know, kneel on the concrete and just be spiritual. But we were going to make Sunday the most special day of the week. If our children, the neighbors think our home is dark and negative, and they never seem to smile or laugh or enjoy life at our house, I'm not as spiritual as some of you, but I've seen the movie The Burbs, and there was a family named the Klopeks who lived next door to Tom Hanks, and they were like, from like a bad horror movie, they just don't go to the Klopeks house. It's just a really bad place. And I wondered, what do Christians in your neighborhood think about you guys? In contrast, the Du family comes up with creative alternatives to worldly reasons to celebrate life. I don't have to have Halloween to have a party. We had All Saints Day. Did you know Halloween is the day before All Saints Day? So we started having an All Saints Day party and have the kids in. And boy, what went on in the Martins was far cooler than getting some crummy candy from the neighbors. We got lots of cool stuff at the Martins for the All Saints party. I didn't celebrate it as a Catholic. I celebrated it as a Protestant. For the Du people, rather than the don't people, their home is inviting, positive, warm, and life-affirming. They are known in their neighborhood and their extended family by their biblical convictions and their outgoing, benevolent love. We don't do all these things because we're Christians. Wow. As opposed to, yeah, they have real strong convictions and they're the most loving, giving people we know. Oh. And the last one is you can learn from other people, even me. So we're out of time. Thank you for your patience. If you want to talk about some personal issues, we can. But I'm sorry, this was just a lot of stuff crammed in. Next week will be hopefully shorter, and we'll go through the resources that God's given you to be faithful parents. Let's pray. Father, none of us can do this on our own. Forgive those of us who have been checking the boxes for our spouse and not pulling the 2x4 out of our own eye or the 4x4. Would you help us to be faithful parents, faithful husbands, faithful wives? Would you help us to show what it's like to know Jesus Christ in our homes? Thank you for the preparation that's gone into the Lord's Day service, that we can meet you at your table. Would you give grace to our pastor as he opens your word to us? May we meet you at your table with sorrow for our sins and the greatest joy imaginable at your great love and forgiveness for us. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.